want you to think about just a statement before I begin. Things that fail to function properly also fail to produce successful outcomes. And I would even say, even though you're able to temporarily work around that dysfunction. Men, if you think about that, I think you'll agree, specifically when it comes to mechanical things that you've come across that don't function right. But let me give you an illustration of it. A couple weeks ago, we took a trip to Gary, Indiana, to go to the beach and to visit the Britons right before school started, kind of as a pre-school trip. And the day before, we were getting the car ready, and so I went to turn around the car and back it up, and I went to turn it on, and I turned the key over, and there was nothing. I mean, it wasn't even the click, 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 click. It was just, it was nothing. And I, you've been there. You're like, who left the light on? Parents, can you identify? Yeah. So I got the jump pack. I put it on, and I got it started, and I turned it, and I backed it up, and I thought, I'm just going to put the trickle charger on here, you know, just to give it that little extra boost, because you never know what that's going to do. So morning, we get up early, because we're going to do all of this in one day. And look at the trickle charger. It's green. It says it's ready to go. So we're all packed up, and I go to put the key in, and I turn it over, and nothing. Oh, come on. I put the jump pack on it, and I'm like, okay, here we go. I'm going to get this baby started, and then we're not shutting it off till I get there, and I'll deal with the ramifications when I get there, right? So that's exactly what I did. Put the jump pack on it. Sure enough, it got it started up. And we didn't stop until we got to the pulled into the grass at the Britons, and I turned it off. And then I thought, wait a minute, we got all of our stuff in the back that we're supposed to take about 2 to 3 blocks down to the beach. And I went to turn the car on, and it went nothing. I put the jump pack on, and it went nothing. We tried to jump it, and it was nothing. The battery was dead as a doornail, as they can say. Things that fail to function properly also fail to produce successful outcomes. Now, it was successful that we made it there, but getting back was going to be a different story, even though I was able to temporarily work around that dysfunction. Psalm 92 is a reminder of man's divine function to rest and worship the Lord as God, for his divine favor and for his divine success. For those who purpose to rest through worship, Psalm 92 says God gives success. Yet for those who fail to rest, who fail to worship, even though they may find temporary success, Psalm 92 reminds them that their dysfunction will be the very reason for their ultimate destruction. Psalm 92 was written to be sung every Saturday. It was a weekly reminder that the people of God were resting in Him for success. Hence the title, Resting for Success. Their proper function was resting through worship for divine success. And that's the big idea of Psalm 92. Resting through worship is our proper function for divine success in this life. And in a world that prides itself on busyness, I'm so busy. In a world where everyone's looking for that extra thing to get ahead, in a world where extracurricular activities and sports and entertainment and hobbies and music and fun are all given the highest priority, in a world where lives are filled with or find fulfillment in living for the weekend activities, Psalm 92 is a contrast and a constant reminder that although those things may bring temporary success, temporary joy, temporary gladness, resting through worship brings divine success. And so this morning, I'd encourage you to follow along as I read Psalm 92. And I want you to listen for the successes that the psalmist points out weekly worship brings. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And we'll read Psalm 92 in its entirety, where the psalmist writes this. It's a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works, at the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Heavenly Father, how great are your works. And as we set aside a regular time to reflect and to anticipate them, God, may you give us your success. Lord, enrich us this morning by your word. May your Spirit remind us of the importance of which we are practicing in this moment. May we be encouraged. May we be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach man to rest in God through the good, through the bad, and through the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 92 reminds the congregation that their proper function is to weekly rest in the Lord through congregational worship. Regular rest maximizes your productivity in life. That is just a general true statement that God has created in nature, but it is a very specific true statement that God gives to his believers from a spiritual perspective as well. Now, Psalm 92 was sung in the temple or in the synagogue or around the table every Sabbath. That is, every Saturday, the Jews would sing Psalm 92. They would sing these lyrics, and the very purpose was the weekly reminder of the necessity to do this thing called worship, this thing called rest. Furthermore, it gave the benefits of Sabbath worship. And what we find is that this command for rest was meant for fruitfulness. It was meant to be profitable and to bring profit, and those who practiced it, they missed nothing of lasting value by obediently resting through worship. But before we begin, I think it's going to be helpful for us to just run through really quickly the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament biblical principles on Sabbath. So I'm going to go really quickly. It's going to be one slide up here. I think you've got it in your bulletins there. But Sabbath really first shows up as a command in Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, the Israelites have left Egypt, and they don't have anything to eat, and so they wake up and they have manna. And in Exodus chapter 16, Moses says, on the sixth day, gather twice as much bread, because the Lord has commanded you, tomorrow, the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. It's reiterated then in Exodus chapter 20, where you find it as the fourth command of the Big Ten commandments. However, it's not until Exodus chapter 31 that we reveal the intended purpose for this Sabbath, where the Bible says that Moses tells Israel that Sabbath was to be a sign between Israel and the Lord so that they may know that the Lord sanctifies them. You see, Sabbath was to be set apart so that they could grow in their dependence, in their trust, and in their obedience to the Lord their God. The day was holy. It was for the Lord's work on them, because the other 6 days, it was their work on creation. Sabbath was such an important principle that failure to follow Sabbath rules and regulations, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, was punishable by death. Pretty significant consequence. Pretty significant obedience. The many do's and do-nots of Sabbath can be found throughout Leviticus and throughout Deuteronomy, which Israel inevitably failed to follow. And they were rebuked by that and was one of the very reasons why they were carried out of the promised land and into captivity. Therefore, we find Sabbath worship and practices and regulations reinstituted in Nehemiah chapter 13 after the exile and after they come back. And then that's when they really become serious about Sabbath. And so by the time of Christ, we see in the Gospels that the Jews are practicing Sabbath, whether that is locally in their synagogue or rurally around their table or in Jerusalem at the temple, to the point where Jesus declares himself, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And I would suggest to you that in the context with which he said it and with the context of what Sabbath was to mean, he's saying that he is the Lord of sanctification. And I would say that's why so many of his miracles and teachings actually happened on Sabbath, because he was sanctifying the people. Acts then tells us that Sabbath continued for the Jews, but the apostles and the first converts of Christianity began to meet congregationally on Sunday, the first day of the week. That was because it was a sign of their covenant sanctification that came through Christ's resurrection, for Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And this continued to the Gentiles, as the epistles tell us, and Paul wrote to the Gentiles in Colossae, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or about festival or new moon or Sabbath, for these are just a shadow of things to come." Likewise, in Romans chapter 14, Paul says, "One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord." And yet, we find that weekly or regular worship is a command. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25 say, "And let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I realize that you just drank from a fire hose on a biblical theology of Sabbath, and you're like, "Holy cow, I have no idea what to do with what you just said." That's why I gave it all to you in an outline, so that you could go back and meditate on this and study it for yourself and look at those principles. The point, though, is to say, whether you're looking at it from an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament perspective, and I do think that there are some differences between the two, congregational worship is a command. And it is a command that is to be a proper function of a God-fearer for rest, for reflection, and for anticipation of God's works and God's will. And in doing so, they make you a better Christian. I would also say they make you a better person in general. And what Psalm 92 does is Psalm 92 gives us three specific successes that God gives to those who rest through worship and ultimately make them more productive and more profitable. And the first reason we find is that resting through worship successfully uplifts you. Worship is uplifting, and it's meant to be uplifting. In verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that congregational music is the focus. This is typically what we think of when we think of worship, right? We think of singing, we think of music and melody and lyrics. And I want you to see what the psalmist says immediately. He says, "It is good." And the term "good" here describes something that functions properly, hence my illustration in the opening. It produces a profit. It's not necessarily tied to right or wrong. It's not necessarily tied to morality. It simply describes something that works as it should. And I appreciate things that work as they should. Anybody else appreciate things that they just work? I hate. I want to separate myself forever from things that don't work as they should. They're frustrating, okay? They make me mad. So right now, when I go to start my car, because it has a new battery, and it starts right up, guess what? That's good, right? And that's good subjectively because it makes me feel good. But it's also good objectively because it helps me accomplish a purpose. That's what this means. It's good. It's proper. It is your function as a creature to worship God through rest. However, if I were to go and put my key in and having put the new battery in and turned it over and I hear nothing or I hear click, 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 I'm going, ugh! Right? Frustration and anger overtake you because it's not good. It's not good subjectively, and it's not good objectively. The car does not perform its proper function. With that in mind, Psalm 92 says this, it is your proper function to give thanks, sing praise, declare God's steadfast love and faithfulness to the instruments. That's a good thing, subjectively and objectively. That's how life was meant to work according to our Creator. And this proper function, this goodness, is two things that we see here in verse number 2. First of all, it's a reflection on what God has done and said. We come to worship to look back and to see what God has done and to give thanks and to sing praise and to declare that. Well, at the same time, we also come to worship to anticipate what God is going to do. What does God say that he's going to accomplish in the future? Whether that's just the sun's going to rise tomorrow because God promised that. And so in the morning, there is this great anticipation for what God will do. And at night here reflects of what God already has done. And as I mentioned, then we come to verse number 3, and we see we do that to the music of the lute and the harp and the melody, and these instruments, according to the Bible customs and manners, provide a melody and harmony and rhythm as they're strum or as they're plucked or as they're blown into. And this just simply describes that congregational worship, that it's properly functioning to do that. But what's the success that comes from that? Well, we find that success in verse number 4, where the psalmist testifies, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad." You see, this makes him glad. The word "for" there reflects the outcome of properly functioning. And the outcome of the proper function of worship is gladness. And I love the idea here of gladness, because it simply means uplifting. Gladness simply means uplifting. It's not necessarily happiness that we would think, but rather it is the uplifting of the inner person. And reflecting on God's faithful works experienced throughout the week should be uplifting. Like, hey, God kept his promise. God showed up this week. God was present this week. God forgave me this week. Likewise, anticipating God's faithful works in the week to come should be uplifting. Gladness and joy should be the result that God's going to be with me tomorrow and God's going to be with me on Tuesday. And whatever I walk through, God will be there with my through those circumstances. And whether it's a reflection or an anticipation, God's works bring gladness. They lift up our inner man. And so therefore we give thanks, we sing praise, we declare who he is and what he's done. And this statement is echoed by what he says in verse number 4 at the end, "At the works of your hands I sing for joy." And that phrase, "sing for joy," is literally triumph. And it communicates a victory cry, a loud noise that you would make that actually overcomes those around you. So maybe I want you to think of it like this shout for joy or this song of joy. If you've ever been maybe at a concert or at a sporting event, right? And at the end, you've just been so encouraged. What do you do at the end? Well, you applause and you cheer and you give praise, right? And the way that you wish to make your personal pleasure known is it's not a golf clap, right? The more pleasure you find, often the louder the expression that you make. And so you elevate your expression of praise, which then elevates the overall expression of praise. Why? Because your inner man has been uplifted. You've been touched, we might say. That's what the psalmist's point here is. Worship is uplifting and led to reflect and prodded to anticipate what God's works are and what God's will is, should bring gladness and triumph to the soul. I want you to consider this. Just from a logical human perspective, are you more productive in high spirits or in low spirits? I know that's a softball question. The answer is really simple, at least for me. I am exponentially more productive when I am in good spirits or high spirits. And when I am in low spirits, I'm pretty much good for very little. Therefore, the New Testament says, listen, encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it says, teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the writer of Hebrews even says that it's tied to that sanctification, for he who sanctifies and those who have been sanctified are all of one source. That's why he says, and is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Church, delight to sing God's praises because it uplifts your soul. And that's a proper function. Singing out ought not be a duty or a trial or something you wish to rush through. It's your proper function to do that. So delight to declare God's steadfast love. It's a treat to sing with one voice as a congregation, to rush to proclaim God's faithfulness. Because the result is your own encouragement. Resting through worship uplifts you. That's the success. Yet worship is more than music and melody. Worship is meant to be an exercise of mind and soul and body. And in verses 5 through 11, Psalm 92 describes the second success or the second profit of resting through worship. And that is, resting through worship successfully sanctifies you. Resting through worship sanctifies you. Now, verses 6 through 9 are focused on those who do not obey the Sabbath command here. While verses 10 through 15 are focused on those who do obey it. Verse 5 is the context to which it's said, that through Sabbath worship, we learn how great God's works are, how deep God's thoughts are. You see, Sabbath worship or worship exposes you to God's great works and to God's deep thoughts. And these works and these thoughts are both word-centered, because they're revelation from God as you talk about them, but they're also world-centered in the fact that they apply to real-world circumstances. And so Sabbath teaching forces thoughtful and serious analysis of God's works, God's will, and God's way that are revealed in God's Word and reflected in the world. So, for those who are absent, they're stupid. That's not my word. That's what it says here. They're stupid. And stupid means this. They're willing, but they're unaware. They're willing, but they're unaware. They're unaware of God's works. They're unaware of God's words. So, they don't know what to do that. We might also call them ignorant. They just don't know. Or for those who aren't present, they're a fool. And fool here means that they're aware, but they're unwilling. They don't care to consider God's works. They don't care to consider the thoughts of God. So they don't care to be present and practicing rest through worship. And as a result, they fail to understand God. But the danger that he talks about is because they don't know and understand, although wickedness may bring their wickedness may bring temporary success, its outcome is eternal destruction. Notice what he says. He says that though the wicked sprout like grass, grass is short-lived in every climate, but particularly in a desert climate, is it not? And even grass that flourishes compared to forever is temporary. Their condemnation, though, he says, is forever. He says, they're doomed to destruction forever. Why? Well, because you, O Lord, are on high forever. You see, wickedness leads to destruction forever. And literally, this destruction is they are laid low. But God is on high. One is laid low forever. The other is on high forever. You see the contrast there? And by the way, it's not by mistake. Right? Psalms is poetry. Guess what is right exactly in the middle of Psalm 92? Verse number 8. God is on high. God is exalted. He's on high. It is the centerpiece of Psalm 92. The Lord is on high. God is, and God's ways are supreme, including Sabbath rest, including his command to the Jews here. His ways are higher than man's ways. That's the end. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. His works are greater than man's works. That's the end. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Therefore, failing God's works and ways results in perishing, he says, in scattering, he says, in destruction, he says. Yet the psalmist admits, you know what? There is success in human work and logic, but it's like grass. It does flourish, but it's like a weed. How long does a weed or does grass live? At best, one season, right? At best, one season. And can they flourish in that one season? If you've been to my yard, you will know the answer is yes. Weeds can flourish very well for a season. But what happens in the end? What happens at the end of that season? Well, they die. They're gone. The only thing left is their seed. And the point that the psalmist is making is that there is temporary profit, but it's only temporary. And failure to function properly will inevitably bring destruction. The wicked and the evil are failing to function properly because they fail to worship God. They are not good. And that doesn't even necessarily speak of the morality aspect of it. It just means they're not functioning as they should. They fail to give thanks. They fail to sing praise. They fail to declare God's steadfast love and faithfulness to musical instruments. They sacrifice rest for worldly gain. And maybe I can contemporize it like this. They give up congregational worship to beat an athletic opponent, to better their business profit, or to outdo their competitors, to better their family relationships, to better their wants and their bank account, to better their works and their thoughts, but at the failure of worshiping congregationally. And you know what? It works. It works. They get ahead, but only for a season. Furthermore, it's costly because they sacrifice eternity for the temporary. They will be eternally destroyed and perish and scattered. Not my words, the psalmist's words, God's words right here. So make no mistake, God will condemn those who fail his prescription to rest through worship, because all of these are terms of condemnation. The New Testament likewise commands New Testament believers, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves. You see, on the flip side, we come to verses 10 through 11, where the Lord exalts those who rest through worship in him. And he uses a couple of images. And the images that he says here, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. You've anointed me, he says. My eyes have seen the downfall. These are images of salvation and sanctification that he talks about. The psalmist actually uses a verb tense in Hebrew, which is called the prophetic perfect tense. And what that simply means is that he's using past tense language regarding a future event. Okay? So he is so certain that this is going to come to pass in the future that he writes it in the past tense. Following along, does it make sense? Right? He looks down the path and he goes, I'm so certain that God's going to fulfill this. I'm so certain that God's going to save and sanctify me that it's already done. There's no questions about it. It's written in stone. And for those who are willing to sacrifice immediate gains for eternal deliverance, to faithfully obey, sacrificing instant rewards for eternal rewards, God says, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to anoint you. I'm going to vindicate you in front of your enemies. And what he's speaking of this term called sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which we become more holy and useful to the Lord, where we increase our functionality and our obedience, where we become more aligned with God in our thoughts and his thoughts. We're aligned with God in our words and his words. We're aligned with God in our actions and his actions. It's not that God aligns with us, but rather we align more and more with God. And we find that the Bible describes over and over and over that this congregational sanctification reflects personal consecration. I'm going to say that again because let your mind wander a little bit about that. Congregational sanctification reflects personal consecration. And this is all in contrast with those whom God dooms for their own disobedience. God consecrates those he sanctifies. This is what Jesus prays in John 17 when he prays not only for the disciples that are before him, but for all who follow him to come. That's if you're a believer this morning, that's you and that's me. He says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Parents, resting through worship may hinder your child's music or athletic abilities, but if it sanctifies their soul? Adults, resting through worship may hinder your bank account. It may hinder your ability to retire a little bit early. It may hinder your productivity for a season. It may diminish your toy box, if you know what I mean. But if it sanctifies your soul, families, resting through worship together may diminish your family's experience. You might not go on the camp out every weekend or the trip every weekend or the lake every weekend. But if it sanctifies your family, as a family, resting through worship may diminish your social engagements, your entertainment experiences. But if it sanctifies you, that's God's success. If it uplifts you, that's God's success. So the psalmist goes on and he concludes then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he goes, it's worth sacrificing those worldly successes for eternal successes. Resting through worship is worth it. That's what he says. Not only because it's my proper function, not only because it uplifts me, not only because it sanctifies me, but he goes on and he says it's because it flourishes me. Resting through worship successfully flourishes you. And I apologize for the clunky nature of that point, but there was just nothing that came to mind to really make everything work together. It simply means resting through worship is going to make you thrive, not just for a year, but for your entire lifetime. Flourish literally means to bloom with strength and longevity and abundance. God will make you bloom. And in contrast to the wicked, your blooming is not like grass. He says your blooming is like a palm and a cedar tree. Not grass, but a tree. The palm tree was common in Judea during this time, and it's believed to be the date palm that he's talking about. It's a really slow-growing tree, and it takes up to 8 years for it to produce its own fruit, or to produce the dates that it makes. However, once it starts, it's a very high-yielding tree, and it's a very long-living tree. And it's the first year of production that averages about 20 pounds of fruit, and that grows upwards of, when it's in maturity, for years it will produce up to 200 pounds of fruit. And furthermore, it will continue to produce into the eighth and the ninth decade of its life for 80 to 90 years. Now, these date palm trees were thought to be extinct throughout Israel because of the red palm weevil. Okay, and this red palm weevil went out and it decimated all of it. But in 2008, archaeologists stumbled upon a find, and they found a date palm seed. And they dated it to be over 2,000 years old. And you know what they did? Because what do you do with a seed? You put it in the ground. And guess what happened? It grew. It grew a date palm, and they called it, for you Bible students, you'll enjoy this, Methuselah. Okay? Long life and a longer legacy. The cedars of Lebanon, on the other hand, are more rapid-growing trees, both upward and outward, but they get much bigger than palm trees. In fact, they reach peak maturity around 50 years, and they can grow to be over 100 feet tall, and listen to this, live up to 1,000 years. Okay? But both of these trees are pictures of strength and longevity and abundance. And the point that the psalmist is making is comparative here. He says, failing to rest through worship, yeah, that might give you some quick success. But resting through worship will give you enduring, lifelong success. But the success is not how we typically think of success as humans. He's not talking about bank accounts. He's not talking about prestige and honors and positions. Notice what he says. The success is that they're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. This is really talking about taking root and making fruit. A root is that you receive. Where are you receiving your nutrients from, your sanctification from, so that you can produce fruit that is the output of that which is pleasing and acceptable to God? And so the analogy is rather simple, that where your roots are planted, that's forming your beliefs. And where your fruits flourish, well, those are your obedient behaviors. So the psalmist is simply saying this: Sabbath worship promotes proper beliefs, which in turn produce proper behavior. And when you read of bearing fruit in the Bible and loving one another in the Bible and works in the Bible, all of those refer to proper behavior. Proper thoughts, proper words, proper actions. And consistent proper behavior is a reflection of consistent proper beliefs. And Sabbath worship empowers a lifetime of fruitfulness, of proper behavior, because you are receiving proper beliefs. You're planted in the house of God. And this fruit is the act, he goes on to say, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him alone. And the idea of unrighteousness, is gross injustice. There is no gross injustice in God whatsoever. And I believe the point here is not only one of declaration of who God is, but also the reflection at the end of life and what you come to conclude about God. You see, the declaration is that fruit-producing behavior is man's proper function in light of who God is. The reflection is that over the course of life, the aged recognize the injustice that they've experienced, the injustice that they see in this world, that's not from God. And everything that he is and everything that he does and everything that he reveals, that's upright. It's straight, it's good. One of my privileges is to sit at the bedside of those who are dying. And I've yet to sit beside a saint whose practice rests through worship and hear them say, "Pastor, that was a waste of time. I don't even know why you're here." Not once. Not once have I heard that. You know what I hear? Even as they die, "Pastor, God's been good and faithful. He's treated me better than I deserve. I can't wait to see my Savior." How do they come to that conclusion? I would suggest, and I think Scripture says, that they've rested through congregational worship on a regular basis. They were uplifted in worship, sanctified in worship. They flourished, even on their deathbed, declaring God is upright. And again, I do believe that there are differences between Old Testament Sabbath practices and New Testament Sunday worship practices, but both are commanded. Both are covenants for man's sanctification. Both bring similar successes in the faithful. And in this moment, I realize right now, guess what? I am speaking to the fruitful. You are planted in congregational worship this morning. You are performing your proper function. You are sanctifying your faith. You are rooting yourself in the Word of God. So I want you to be encouraged this morning, okay? I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be grateful. I want you to, not a proud way, but pat yourself on the back and say, "Oh, this is my delight." I want to encourage you, keep it up. Keep coming. Keep growing. Keep producing. But maybe there's someone here who needs an attitude adjustment because you came kicking and screaming. I'll just put it like that. I want to tell you, this is a treat. It's not a trial. It's a delight. It's not a duty. It's a thrill. It's not a threat. Are you excited about, or are you apathetic about weekly worship with the saints? And could your wrong attitude about this be why you're not uplifted during this? Could your bad attitude about this be why you're not sanctified through it? Why you're not flourishing in your life? Or maybe you need a perspective adjustment. Is the treat that you were pleased in worship or that God was pleased? Is the delight that your preference was met or that God's acceptance was met? Is the rush that pastor stood on one of your pedestals and affirmed your pedestal or that God's word was affirmed? Is the thrill that your presence was recognized or that God's presence was recognized? Friends, it's our proper function to rest through worship for divine success. So I would say, keep it up. Continue to commit to the routine of giving thanks and singing praise and declaring steadfast love and faithfulness to the Lord. Make it a delight to fulfill your proper function as God's creature. And in so doing, there's not just a year, but there's a lifetime of profit and success. And that lifetime of profit and success then leads to an eternity of profit and success. So let us worship the Lord and give thanks and sing praise and declare His steadfast love and His faithfulness, for He's worthy of it. Would you stand with me as I pray?